I am doing a passage from John chapter 14, verses 8 through 17 and 25 through 27. Listen now for God's word. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Over the years of being a pastor, I have acquired a number of articles related to marriage or weddings. And what is my custom is, if I'm marrying a couple, I will send them all of these articles and I'll tell them, you know, a lot of times we've been in a relationship for a while, you kind of run out of things to talk about a little bit. So as you're thinking about or preparing for your wedding, here are all these articles related to that. One of those articles is entitled "Married to a Mystery Man," and this is how it starts. "On the drive from the Calgary airport to the hotel for our honeymoon, my new husband casually mentioned that he would need to find a criminal defense attorney when we got home. I'll probably just plead no contest to rioting," Alex said as we sped by the brown prairie grass. "And the resisting arrest, that's just something they always tack on." I clutched the door handle of the little red rental car, feeling lightheaded and panicky. "What?" I said. The Rocky Mountains, once so lovely in the distance, now loomed before us. "The obstruction of justice is a trumped-up charge," he continued, "but it's definitely something to deal with." "What?" I said again. He began to explain in a very calm and lawyerly way what the charge meant and why it wasn't really applicable in this case. "No, I mean, what in God's name are you talking about?" That's the clean version of what I said. Alex explained that on the night of his bachelor party, he and a few other friends had gotten into a drunken argument with some locals in the only bar in town, apparently over a flip-flop. Someone at some point threw a punch, and it all went downhill from there. He and four members of our wedding party had spent the night in jail. The others had just been put in the drunk tank, but my husband of a day, claiming he was only trying to help by intervening when a friend was being hauled into the police car, had been arrested on multiple charges. His best man had to collect ATM cards from the guests to gather enough cash on a Saturday morning to post bail for him before the wedding. This was after he had already been frog-marched from the jail to the courthouse on the adorably quaint Appalachian mountain town in leg and arm shackles, chained to the other men being arraigned that morning, including his cellmate from the night before, who stood accused of attempted murder. The cellmate had claimed self-defense. He kept explaining that he'd been hit with a hickory switch, Alex said, and it took me 10 minutes to figure out what he meant. He seemed so delighted with the story that I began to think he might be kidding, or at least exaggerating. Are you actually serious? I said. Yeah, he said, turning to me with surprise. Are you upset? Yes, I'm upset. Why? I'll have to pay a fine, but it's not the end of the world. You might go to jail in Virginia. Highly unlikely. Why didn't you tell me? Well, you know, there was a chance I might not have made it to the ceremony if the judge had decided not to grant bail. We didn't want you worrying before the wedding. We? Who is we? Well, everyone else at the wedding. Everyone but you. Suddenly it all made sense. My older brother's black eye. He said he'd walked into a door. The bruises around my younger brother's neck. He hadn't even tried to make up an excuse. My sister making me walk the long way to the hair salon on the morning of the wedding instead of the direct route past the courthouse. The fact that my bridesmaid's husband and my sister-in-law, two people who didn't really know each other, took off together with a lurch and a screech in my husband's car when I waved at them on the way to the hairdresser. Everyone had known but me. She goes on to talk in the article about how she actually is a hospice chaplain and has heard stories on people's deathbeds that you would never believe. Stories about from people who are dying about children not actually being their partners. Or a story from a man who knew his whole life that his child was not biologically his, but loved his wife so much that he hadn't said anything, and on his deathbed was wondering why in all of their years, and as he faced death, she had never said a word about it. And she goes on to say this quote, "That's really what falling in love is, isn't it? Yearning to know more about a person, the amazement and delight as each layer is peeled back, the realization that you can never get enough of the one you love. Perhaps the death knell of love is not anger, or even indifference, it's losing the desire to know more about your partner." I chose to start with this story this morning because so often we judge the disciples, right? These people have spent all of this time with Jesus and they ask these questions and we say to ourselves, "Well, geez, how do they not know better?" But this article, which I thought of, really illustrates the fact that do we truly ever know another person? Do we ever really know another person? The other thing I thought of in relation to this story and the disciples is, you know, when Isaac was growing up, I made a conscious effort to always encourage him to ask questions. He's still growing up, of course. But he is a very curious kid, and I always said, ask questions, ask questions, ask questions, because that's the way you learn. And as one commentator pointed out in relation to this story, there has to be a comfort in order to be able to ask questions. So the fact that Jesus' disciples ask him questions continually illustrates that they love this man. They're not afraid of him because they're not worried about what he's going to say. They're genuinely trying to understand what's going on. Such is the case in this scripture that I read this morning, as they ask Jesus about the relationship with the Father and him, and we will get some more into that. Before we do, I will remind you again, we continue to be in what is referred to as the farewell discourse. I've mentioned it the last couple weeks. Jesus spends his last evening with his own, his closest friends. He eats with them. He washes their feet. He gives them a new commandment, love one another. He talks with them about his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He promises them another advocate, the Holy Spirit, and he intercedes for them and for those who will come to believe through them. Just prior, Jesus has told the disciples that he's going to go and prepare a place for them so they will be able to be with him. His Father's house has many rooms. I'm sure those words sound familiar to you. Thomas then asks, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answers, "I am the way." It's from here that we begin our pericope with Philip, where I started this morning. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, a lot of these words, the ones this morning and in previous weeks and in this Gospel of John, before he went away. And in John's Gospel, Pentecost is this. The body of Christ is claiming space on the earth through the Holy Spirit. We who dance and climb, who run and get knocked down, we who lie on the grass and sit watching late night news, we're not alone. The Spirit of Truth, the Advocate, comes, surprising us at every turn, saying, guess who? I was reflecting on the irony of this passage coming 1 week before Father's Day, because if you didn't catch it, this passage had the word Father in it, not once, not twice, not half a dozen times, 12 times the word Father is used. Well, one of the things we're taught, and you probably, it's an intuitive thing, but certainly in seminaries, if you see something 12 times in a passage of Scripture, it probably means it's important. What about all of this Father talk in this passage? Well, part of what is going on, of course, is that Jesus is explaining that seeing the Father is the same as seeing Jesus. The Father and Jesus dwell reciprocally within each other. The reciprocal indwelling is the reason why Jesus' words carry so much authority. They are God's words. The Father will be glorified when Jesus answers questions, the believers' petitions, and Jesus will ask the Father to send the Spirit as we know he ascends, so to speak, and the Spirit will continue to be present to help with the work that he has already started. One of the things that I think that's worth mentioning is we hear the word Father over and over, and we mentioned this on Mother's Day too. Not everybody necessarily has the greatest relationship with a father in their lives. And so hearing that word over and over can be a difficult thing. So how do you rectify? How do you deal with that? Well, one of the ways you might consider is that in addition to the explicit parental language, Jesus is talking really about a relationship, about intimacy. From the one from whom he comes and the one that he trusts and believes in fully. Leaning into intimacy allows for nuance for those, or might allow for nuance for those whom parental language is hard. So think about this more beyond the title of mother or father or any of that, and it's really about relationship. And hopefully, if father is a hard term in your life, the idea of relationship can be something that you can hold on to as you consider this passage. I think it's important to pull out verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. We human beings have a tendency to misuse Scripture. This is certainly not a blanket statement by Jesus to just ask for anything and expect that it's going to be granted to us. And by the way, what immediately follows that is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I think there's more of a sense of Jesus saying, the Father may be glorified. By the way, think about that. If you're asking for something in Jesus' name, does it glorify Jesus? Does it glorify God? There's a standard there, so to speak. If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it with respect to keeping my commandments, with respect to loving others, with respect to loving God. There is context. We don't pull that statement out and just go, well, I can ask for whatever I want. See, Jesus said it here in Scripture. Pentecost, as we talk about, is the birthday of the church or something important. We mention it. We celebrate it every year. So what does it mean for us today here in 2025? Well, one of the things, of course, it means is that Jesus represents the presence of God in our midst through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned during the prayer of confession, the Holy Spirit is work that is continuing, that continues in the world through us, around us, with us. And the presence of this Spirit, this is a Spirit to be shared, not monopolized. We do not, as people or even as pastors, say that we have control of this right? It's not something I can say, I have this, and if you do the right thing, I will give it to you. The Holy Spirit goes where it wants, does what it wants, and it's not something that we control. It is an interpreter for Jesus or Jesus' words. It implies the idea that there is contextualization. It's not just over and over repetition. There is nuance in the world. And ideally, the Holy Spirit enables us to become communities of peace. And that peace that Jesus talks about at the end of the scripture, this peace I leave you, that is what we hopefully are to be about. It is a peace that we have, that we have been promised, but also a peace, again, that we share with others. It is a peace, of course, that does not depend on force and domination, because that is not, nor was it, who Jesus is, was, and what Jesus is all about. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Gospels, my position is that Jesus is about love. Jesus, in John's Gospel, shows us what living love looks like. He shows us by his acts, by his love, and also says that we will do this. We should follow his example in words and works. How do we do that? Well, we do that by speaking truth to political and religious authorities. When we do not feel that there are things going on that should be going on. We do that in a ministry of healing, to look to help others heal, to feed those who do not have food, to help feed spiritually those who are spiritually hungry. We do this by living a life of humility. Jesus washed his disciples' feet and commanded us to do the same. We are to be humble. We are to be a friend to others. We are to be in prayer for others. These are all ways that we follow Jesus' love and live out the example that he's talking about. We are aided in all of this, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Follow me," in John's Gospel and in other Gospels. And a reminder that the only explicit commandment Jesus gives in the whole Gospel of John is the commandment given in chapter 13. Love one another, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another, love one another, love one another. It is about love. When we love Jesus, we live in love. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit is through us. The Spirit is available to us. And that guides us in that life of love. As we celebrate this Pentecost Sunday, we realize that Pentecost, as I mentioned before, is really about relationship. The relationship of God, who exists beyond us, but loves us, loved us so much that God was willing to become flesh, to develop empathy and intimacy and be here in the midst, get his hands dirty, so to speak, in the midst of the human experience. The relationship of Jesus, who walked alongside so many, especially his beloved friends known as his disciples, and gave them wisdom that they might not have grasped fully, but that would carry them beyond his time with them. There is the relationship of the Holy Spirit, the advocate, as it's referred to in this passage. The disciples have a forever companion. We have a forever companion to guide and direct them, to guide and direct us. It's about the relationship of each of us to our faith and what supports us in carrying that faith. And it is a reminder that Pentecost is a reminder that God is with us, above us, alongside us, and within us to guide us towards the work of a loving and living life like Jesus. It's the hope that we have all we need in community with the fullness of the divine and one another to operate as people of faith that bring love, justice, and hope into the world. When I was preparing, I came across something. When I first started out in youth ministry, so that would have been, I graduated college in 98, so it would have been around 98, 99. One of the fads of that time was WWJD bracelets. You may remember them. I'm sure they still exist, but at that time, that was like the big thing, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? There were bracelets, there were t-shirts, there were cups, there were... One of the things that struck me as funny, by the way, is that Christians, like, at times, like to thumb our noses at popular culture. Look at what those people do to make money. Christians do the same thing. We slap WWJD on every single thing and sold it to people. Not much different from the designer labels on clothes, but that's a side thing. One of the commentators I was reading said, years ago, when I worked as a youth minister, the popular Christian kitsch was items bearing the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD was emblazoned on jewelry, clothes, hats, notebooks, bumper stickers. It was supposed to be a daily reminder to be Christ-like, to engage daily situations by asking how Jesus would handle it. The problem with this mode of just add water discernment is that we are in fact not Jesus. If we see a hungry crowd, we can feed one or two people, but we can't miraculously make a bakery out of one baguette or a seafood restaurant out of one piece of salmon. According to the Bible, that's probably what Jesus would do. I think a more fitting alternative might be IYLM, if you love me. It's the phrase that begins the text from John's gospel. It's echoed several chapters later in the heart-searing question the resurrected Christ posed to Simon Peter. Do you love me? If so, feed my sheep. IYLM might not roll off the tongue the same way WWJD does, but it could make us stop and ask ourselves what's really at stake with our next move in whatever situation we find ourselves. So I invite you, as you ponder these words and as you leave this place and as you go into your daily life, think about that. As you carry out actions, and particularly actions related to your faith, are you doing that through a lens of love? If I love Jesus, .. might be a good thing for us to ask ourselves continually as we practice our lives and practice our faith. I want to close by sharing the close of the article that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. And it's partly about the relationship piece. It's partly about faith. And faith obviously is very much has to do with our relationship with God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, because we are constantly growing and constantly learning, or ideally we are. She says, "Why then would any of us leap into marriage knowing that the future is unknowable? Knowing our spouse is a mystery we can never fully understand, I suppose it's faith. Belief that there is something deeply good in the mysterious heart of the infinitely knowable other, and hope that this goodness will be enough to face the future together. Sometimes that works out, sometimes it does not. In the end, Alex didn't go to jail for his bachelor party or party escapades. He paid a fine, just as he predicted. He still doesn't understand why I cried all night the day after we got married. I still believe there is something deeply good in him. I still don't understand him at all." Amen.